Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. In our last two sermons, we have been thinking about some of the aspects of what is called the doctrines of grace. And we have been concentrating upon the subject of TULIP. Now, if you haven't heard those sermons, you might be thinking to yourself, what's that got to do with flowers? Well, perhaps you can go back and listen to the service. But let me just say that the word tulip is a little mnemonic. It takes the first letter of that five-letter word tulip, the T, then the U, then the L, then the I, and the P, and it shows us some headings for a doctrinal position, a doctrinal statement, which recognizes what is sometimes called the doctrine of grace. And it has to do with God's sovereign work of salvation. The T stands for total depravity, and it speaks about the nature of the heart of man and the wickedness that we fell into in Adam. The U speaks of unconditional election, and it recognizes that election is part of the purpose of God to save a people for himself. And we've thought over the last couple of weeks about these two subjects. Today we're going to be thinking about the L, which is for limited atonement. Then we will move on to the I, which is irresistible grace. And then we'll speak about the P, God willing, when we think about the perseverance of the saints. So that little mnemonic or acrostic, TULIP, it just allows us to consolidate and summarize some of these doctrinal statements that we have come to believe. The total depravity, just by way of a quick summary, the total depravity phrase summarizes that condition of our nature in fallen Adam. And it recognizes that we have no ability to do any good as far as God is concerned. Not only have we no ability, we have no desire to do good to God. We are opposed to God, as we were reading together in Psalm 53. We are foolish, we are ignorant, we are darkened as far as God is concerned. We have no desire to worship him or follow him or do anything good. Now, that's not to say that there isn't religion in the world. There's religion all over the world. But it speaks about the nature of our soul. And that until God speaks to our hearts in illuminating grace, we cannot discern any truth. And that's a depravity of sin in our nature that is total. And that's where we get our total depravity. In Genesis chapter 6, we see there that right early in the Word of God, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 7, we read in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these things come from within and defile the man. So this depravity, this totality in our opposition to God, it spawns all manner of sinful conduct and activity. But it's not the sinful conduct and activity that stops us going to God. It is the root source of that which is in opposition to God in the first instance. And that state renders us helpless and hopeless. It renders us guilty and condemned before God and powerless to remedy or redeem our situation, so that there is no redemption for us in that state of total depravity by our own abilities and our own actions. We are lost, we are separated, we are ignorant, and we are in need. And we can complain about that. We can complain all we like about that. We can complain that that's not fair. I shouldn't be brought into this position just because Adam fell. That's not fair. We could even contradict God and say, "That's not right. You're doing it wrong. You shouldn't do that, God." We could challenge him and we could say, "We've got a better way of doing it." And we can criticize him and say, "That's not just, and you're supposed to be a just God." And we hear every one of those arguments when we speak about total depravity. We hear every one of those arguments when we speak about unconditional election. And we jolly well hear every one of those arguments when we speak about limited atonement. Because men don't like the gospel. And they think they know better than God. What does the word of God say? Galatians 3:22 says, "The scripture hath concluded." What's a conclusion? That's the settled ending of the matter. You know when that gavel goes down in court? That's it. That's the decision. The decision's made. The conclusion has been reached. And what is the conclusion? Scripture hath concluded. All under sin. All under sin. All men under sin. In all ways under sin. For all time under sin. By all means under sin. To all eternity under sin. That's what the word of God says. That's where we stand. That's what we are. That is the nature of humanity from Adam to every single newborn baby in this world. But, what a word. But. What a word is but. What a word for doomed sinners is given to us in the gospel when God speaks about grace. We are waiting for the axe to drop. You know the pictures you see about the French Revolution, when they're taken up and they go underneath the guillotine and they lie there and then it's just... That's where we are. That's where we are. We're waiting on the axe to drop because that's all we've got to look forward to. In our natural self, in this world, if men could only see the precarious position in which they are in, and they fill their days with all of the recreation and all of the pleasures that they can in this world, and even the people that have got hardly anything imagine that they can enjoy something of it. And all we're doing is heading to destruction. And there's a message goes forth with a but. This is our state. This is our condition. There is a totality in our depravity, but there's a but. Because God has shown grace and God has shown mercy. And that's the message that we have today. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says this: But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, for his great love wherewith he opened a way of escape, for his great love wherewith he opened that road, that route of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we speak of unconditional election. It's taught of God. It speaks of a purpose that God has to save a people out of this mass of fallen humanity. A certain people for himself, without reference to their will, without reference to their works. Unconditional election. And we read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Romans chapter 9 verse 15, we read it last week. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Total depravity, unconditional election. The T and the U of our little tulip mnemonic. The T says that all have sinned and are spiritually dead. The U says, however, God has chosen and elected a people to save in love and in mercy. And the L speaks about the means by which that elective purpose is fulfilled. It teaches how God has accomplished that purpose of grace and that plan of salvation. Now, I'm going on, as I've mentioned, in the next couple of weeks, God willing, to speak about the I of irresistible grace and the P of the perseverance of the saints. But I am aware, and I want to just mention this at this juncture, I am aware that limited atonement is by far the grandest, fullest, deepest, most significant subject upon which men and women can place their feeble, frail, and finite minds. This is the one today. Limited atonement is the important one. Limited atonement is the most significant of this assembled truth that we have under this little mnemonic tulip. Okay, we can speak about the total depravity. We can speak about the unconditional election. We can speak about the irresistible grace. And we can speak about the perseverance of the saints. But limited atonement is the one. It's the biggie. It's the biggie. And it deserves more than 20% of our attention. Because here we're speaking about Christ. Here we're speaking about his work. Here we're speaking about the many-sided aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ's voluntary sacrifice for the salvation of his people. This is Joseph's many-colored coat. Atonement. Being reconciled to God the Father by the death of God the Son. Who can conceive of such a thing? Who can plumb the depths of being reconciled in our sinfulness to the holy God through the Son? Redemption. Redemption by which a people sold under sin are brought back into that relationship with God that he first formed in his eternal covenantal purpose. A ransom being paid for me. I don't know that there's many people would give very much for me. God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, for me. He didn't pay in silver and gold. He paid by precious blood. Cleansing. The washing away of sin. The removal of my iniquity. That deep, dark dye of sin against God washed away by Jesus Christ. The propitiation of Christ as he appeased the wrath of God. The substitution of the Lord Jesus Christ as he took my place under the condemnation of the law of God. The forgiveness that flows to me because the Lord Jesus Christ carried the burden of my guilt. And that relationship was restored between God and his chosen people. And the pardon. God's willingness to be placated. God's willingness to be reconciled and appeased to someone like me because of the work of Jesus Christ. And there's more. There's the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ as God himself, as the second person of the Trinity, to be our Savior. There is the whole wonder of the God-man relationship. The suitability of Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The sinlessness of our Savior, the perfect obedience of our Lord, the humility and all the attributes of his person, all the qualities of his nature. How do we begin to conceive of all of these things, the wonders of Christ, his love, his grace, his goodness, his gentleness, and all of the names which he takes in Scripture, and properly give them the emphasis that they are due? Now, this is the grand overarching topic in this little set of studies. This is the one. This is the theme. And I doubt that there's any other reason but that this was the purpose that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, that I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what we're talking about in limited atonement. Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't imagine that Paul didn't speak about the depravity of man or the election of God. Of course he did. But this is the one. This is the one. And it's good to know, it's right to know why the Lord Jesus Christ came, that we are depraved, that we are helpless. It's good to know for whom he came, that God had a people that he chose in election. And it's good to know how the blessings of the death of Christ are applied to us through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's good to know what the blessed promises reaching out into eternity are for the people of God. But the cross is front and center. The cross, the blood is first and foremost. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Limited atonement contradicts the teaching of what are sometimes called the Arminians or the free will teachers. Limited atonement contradicts their teaching of what is called general or universal atonement. The vast majority of people who claim to be Christian today believe in a general or universal atonement. That's just the way things are. It states that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died for every sin of every person without exception. That's what their doctrine teaches. Limited atonement also goes by another name. It is called particular redemption. And it's the same idea. I had a friend who used to say that he wouldn't use limited or that he wouldn't use particular redemption. He would always use limited atonement because it was more provocative to the free willers. Well, that's one good reason for using limited atonement. But, of course, we need the L for our little acrostic as well. So limited atonement is also called particular redemption. So if you hear me talking about particular redemption sometimes, it's the same doctrine which is under our view. This is a doctrine which has full biblical support. We spent some time talking about different verses last week to support our other headings, and we went through a number of verses. I'm going to do the same today, but I'm going to do it in a slightly different way. I want to give you those verses in the context of just a couple of headings that I have, which puts the verses about limited atonement under a general summary. And here's the first one, that limited atonement is consistent with God's purpose. Because limited atonement is according to election. Now, last week we established that the Lord chose a certain people out of this world. He set his love upon those people. He purposed to take them to himself, gather them to himself, and limited atonement is the means by which that purpose in God's will is accomplished and secured. God's purpose is the redemption of that fallen people out from under the curse of the law, out from under the condemnation of the law, and brought back into that experience of the grace and love and fellowship, reconciliation and peace with God. In the eternal covenant, God the Father gave that chosen people, that people of his elect purpose, into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and committed into the hands of Christ the safeguarding and well-being of that people and their redemption out from the curse of the law. So John chapter 6 and verse 38 and 39 speaks about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill that purpose of redeeming the elect. For I came, says the Savior, down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now that's not saying that the will of the Son and the Father were in any way different. It's a recognition that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. He's telling us here that he came in order to redeem that people that had been placed into his care, into his hands for the purpose of their redemption. I came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Couldn't be much clearer than that, could it? And as sure as God willed the salvation of his elect, as sure as he willed it, Christ secured and accomplished that salvation. That was his job. That was the purpose and reason for his coming. The will of the Father is the will of the Son. And again, what purpose the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ had and contained in it was simply to do his Father's will. He came to do his will, to save his people from their sins, to bring many sons to glory. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he could say, "Wist ye not that I be about my Father's business?" That was what he came to do. That was always the end. He says in John 17, verse 2 and verse 9, if you're taking notes, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." This is just the flow through. The redemptive work of Christ on the cross was to the same purpose, the same end, the same extent as the elective choice of God. Hebrews 2:10, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, was perfected in that he accomplished and completed the will of God, the task that he was given to do by bringing those many sons to glory. So he was successful in doing what he purposed to do. Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit." So the Lord Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was the securing and the redemption and the salvation of his chosen people, the elect of God. Second point that I want to draw your attention to is this. Not only is limited atonement consistent with God's purpose of redemption, but limited atonement, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ only for those who were chosen by God, is by design. Because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful to save. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was standing outside the tomb of Lazarus? You remember what he said? Anybody? "Lazarus, come forth." You know why he said, "Lazarus, come forth"? Because if he hadn't said Lazarus, they would all have come out. And why would they all have come out? Because he was God. And if God says, "Arise," then the dead bones get up. This is God we're speaking about. So when we're speaking about the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, when we're talking about the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we need to know that there is design in this matter. Had there not been design, we might well have claimed a universality as far as the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, so powerful it is. But there is a design in the blood of Christ. There is a limitation in the death of Christ. There is a particularity in the death of Christ, because by design there had to be. It was restricted to those whom God had chosen. The lamb was slain in Egypt for the Passover. But it was only those who were in the house over which the blood covered the doorposts and the lintel that were saved by design. Matthew 1:21, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins by design. He came to save his people. There would be no doubt about redemption's success. Acts 20, verse 4, Paul speaks of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The blood that is powerful to save, the blood that is precious, the blood that is efficacious. It has the desired effect. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Our God was not wasteful with the ransom price. He was not slapdash with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ was not spilled in vain. Nor did our Saviour suffer without reward. There was a definite purpose. There was a distinct people. There was a particularity in the redemption. There was a limitation to the extent of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. His ransom was not for as many as possible. How many do you want to save? Well, as many as possible. How does that jive with total depravity? With our deadness and our sin? Not as many as will come. Because none of us will come. That is the nature of the heart of man. We are opposed to God. The fool hath said in his heart, no, God. Not just, we'll see what happens. Who builds something without first taking stock about what's going to be required in order to build that? People mock such an individual. Do you think God went into a work of redemption without knowing what the outcome would be? A definite, specific, actual number were those that were bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are called in Scripture the elect of God, the chosen of God. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was effectual to the salvation of the elect. No more and no less. There is a consistency in the doctrine of God's grace and the covenant purpose of salvation. A few years ago, I took my granddaughter to Whitehaven Harbour to fish. And we had our rods and we had our weights and we had Eden and we had our hooks. But we didn't have any bait. So what does a good grandfather do in a situation like that? He's got his rod, he's got his hook, he's got his weights, but no bait. I took her to the bait shop and we bought some worms at the bait shop. And I went in and I said that I wanted a packet of worms. I learned some things that day. I didn't know that ragworms could bite. Look it up on Wikipedia. Ragworms bite. And I discovered that day. The other thing that I learned is that they are sold in wrapped up newspaper, like French fries. That's how we sell our French fries, and that's how we sell our ragworms in wrapped up newspaper. So I said to the man behind the counter, "How many worms in a packet?" And he said, 20. Well, okay, I said, I'll have a packet. How much is that? $5. I've done a quick currency conversion there for you. Fine, I said, that'll be great. Now imagine that I got out of the shop and I look in my newspaper bag and there are 5 worms. I say to the man behind the counter, "I paid for 20. And he says, "Yes, but the other 15 didn't want to come with you." Okay, so here's your takeaway phrase for today. The Lord will have the exact number of worms that he paid for. And I've got Bible authority for that. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." What is the song that will be sung by the saints in heaven? What is the song of victory that we will sing in heaven? "Thou wast slain," Revelation 5 verse 9. "And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The Lord Jesus Christ died for the elect. The elect out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation. The elect, the chosen of God. And by his death he powerfully redeemed all for whom he died. He gets all the worms that he pays for. Third thing I want to point out to you with respect to limited atonement is this: that limited atonement is successful. Limited atonement achieves the end for which it is designed. No one for whom he died will be lost. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our sin, because the Lord Jesus Christ has borne our sin, because he has carried that sin away, there is no longer any sin for which we shall be accountable. There is a success in the removal of the sin from the shoulders of the sinner onto the shoulders of the substitute, which assures redemption before a just and holy God. John 10 verse 11 and also verse 28 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And I give unto them eternal life, to the sheep, and they shall never perish, the sheep. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Matthew 26:28. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Hebrews 10:14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The offering that the Lord Jesus Christ made was the offering of his blood as our great high priest. He went into the presence of God bearing his own blood as the offering for our sins. And we who are sanctified, that is set apart by God's elective purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sanctified, we are perfect forever with the very perfection of God himself. Hebrews 2, 9 to 12 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." That is, every man that was given to him in covenant purpose. "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And Romans 8, 33 and 34 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." The heart of limited atonement is substitution. The elect live because the Lord Jesus Christ died in their place. If it were a universal atonement, then the power of that blood, the success of his work, the very divinity which attaches to him must require that every single sin be forgiven and there be no such place as hell. But the testimony of the word of God is that there is a judgment coming when men will be separated and placed into that place of eternal destruction and punishment. Substitution is the heart of the gospel, and substitution is the work which we see exemplified in the limited atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And let me just say one more thing in closing. Limited atonement is founded upon God's eternal love. It's founded upon God's eternal love because it is founded on that elective purpose to save a people for himself. It is discriminating. Romans 9, 11 to 17 tells us that it was set upon one and withheld from another. We learned that last week. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The love of God is discriminating, and the love of God is unchanging. Lamentations 3 verse 22 says, "It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." And Malachi 3 verse 6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, ye children of the covenant, are not consumed." All of these things that we've been thinking about speak to us of the accomplishment of God's divine purpose. He sees a people in their sin and in their fallen condition. He sees a people in the totality of their inabilities. And he purposes to save a people for himself. And he reserves that right out of his love and his grace and his mercy to make that choice according to his own purpose. Not upon any feature that he sees in the individual, but unconditionally he places his elective purpose upon those that he loves everlastingly. And in that unchanging purpose, he sends the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that one whom he loved from the bosom of his purpose, into this world to accomplish the ends of his covenant of grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for his people. Matthew 11:26 says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Amen. May God bless to us these thoughts today.